All right, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and down toward the end of this chapter. We're going to try to finish it this morning, and hopefully we'll have a little time at the end to have a brief introduction to the book of Titus. But 1 Timothy 6, we're going to pick up in verse 11, which we looked at in our last lesson. We're going to read it just to kind of recap where we were. Paul says to Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." So you notice in that passage there is a time when we have to flee, have to run away from things, those sinful things mentioned earlier. There's a time to follow when we're to pursue things that are good and righteous and holy. And then there's a time to fight. And it takes wisdom to know which is which. And that's why God has given us his word, so we can know when we need to run away, when we need to flee, when we need to follow, and when we need to fight. But we have to be able to do all of those things as Christians. And Timothy, of course, as a preacher, had to be able to do those things as well. So he was to fight that good fight of faith, to grasp, to hold on to eternal life, which reminds us that, we often think about eternal life as in heaven, and that's true. That's where we'll live eternally. But we also have eternal life now as Christians. The life that we live is a life that carries on into eternity. And the characteristics of our life here on earth, these things that are just mentioned, godliness, right, living a godly life, doing those things that are honoring to God. So having meekness and righteousness and those things, we'll be the same kind of people in heaven. So we have eternal life in a sense now. And, of course, there's now the possibility that we could become unfaithful. We won't have that possibility in heaven. But we're already beginning to experience it here and now. So hold on to it, he says. Don't let go of it. But grasp it like a fighter fighting for the prize in the games. You lay hold onto that and then don't let go. And then he says, and this is where he left off, that he says, has professed a good profession before many witnesses. And we talked about the good confession. He says in verse 13, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when we read about professing the good profession, Paul tells us what that is, because it's the same thing that Jesus did when he was before Pilate. He witnessed a good confession. And there are two ways of looking at it. One is that, Pilate asked, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest," meaning thou sayest rightly. He was saying that's correct. So he confessed that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And so that's the good confession. We all make it when we become Christians. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Acts 8:37, when the Ethiopian eunuch made that confession. So Jesus confessed his deity, and we confess the same thing. But there's also the fact that on that occasion, Pilate, at least three times, I believe, said, "I find no fault in him. There's nothing worthy of death in him." And Jesus stood as a witness to that confession, that testimony against him. And so maybe that plays into what is being talked about here. But the confession is, of course, that Jesus is the Son of God, and he was sinless and perfect, and he's the only one who can pay the price for our sins. And we must confess that, which we do when we obey the gospel. But there's also a continual confession of Christ as we live the Christian life. When Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "Whosoever thou therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And then whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." He was talking about confessing him in the way we live our lives, in daily living, not just the words, though that's part of it, but to confess him daily. to show that we are followers of Christ by the way we live and the way we talk and what we teach and all of those things is confessing Christ. We're letting the world know about Jesus through our lives and through our teaching. And certainly Timothy had to do that as a preacher. In his preaching, he had to preach Jesus, but then he also had to show it in his living, the way he lived his life. So it wasn't enough just to preach the truth and then to tarnish the message by living a life that contradicted it. He had to practice what he preached and live according to the gospel. So that's what Paul tells him to do, to keep this commandment, he says, without spot, unrebukable. So faithfully obey the commandment of the Lord, which of course is his preaching and also the living of his life. He said there at the beginning of verse 13 that this charge, and if you remember back in chapter 1, this book started with a charge to Timothy about preaching the gospel. And so he's ending where he began with a slightly different focus on the charge. But it's a charge in the sight of God, meaning that God sees Timothy and all that he does. And he describes God as the one who quickeneth, which means he makes alive, gives life to all things, which God did in the beginning when he created the world. He continues to give life through his providence as life continues on the earth, but also and especially he gives spiritual life. So those who are dead in sin can be made alive by God through the gospel, which Timothy was responsible for preaching. So God, who sees all and is the one who gives life, and also before Christ, so Jesus also sees what Timothy is doing and what we are doing, we must hold fast to our confession that Jesus is the Son of God. He is our Lord and our King, and so we honor him and serve him faithfully. At the end of verse 14, he says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, when we read that passage, we immediately think of the second coming of Jesus, his return at the end of time to judge the world, the appearing of Christ on the day of judgment. And it may have reference to that because that's obviously going to happen. But I think it probably has to do with Jesus coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem. That was an event that they had long been waiting for, that the Lord told them was going to happen in the near future. And Paul's telling Timothy to keep this commandment, to keep on preaching and to keep on living the gospel until Jesus appears. And obviously Timothy died long before Jesus returned because he hasn't returned yet. So it means to keep doing it until your time on earth is over, and you will see the Lord, of course, at death, or if the Lord returns. But I think it also has reference to the coming destruction of Jerusalem. When Jesus came in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, he demonstrated who is the true potentate, the king, the Lord, the ruler of the world. It wasn't the Jewish leadership that crucified him. They thought that they were greater, you know, than Jesus because they had defeated him in the crucifixion. They put themselves in a place of authority, even above the will of God, by their doctrines and traditions, which they held more sacred than what God said in his word. And so they lived as though they ruled the world. And when Jesus came in judgment in AD 70 through the Roman army, it demonstrated clearly that they were not. And it was the end, in a real sense, of the Jewish economy. It had already ended, you know, with the crucifixion, the beginning of the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. But now it's ended in fact in the fact that the Lord destroyed them and destroyed their historical records and all of those things. It was the end of that entire system. And Jesus was showing who is king, who rules the world. And it's him. He does. No one else. And so in doing so, he proved out of all the kings, he is the king. And out of all the lords of men on the earth, Jesus is the Lord. He's greater than all. And he rules in the affairs of this world. And we would do well to remember that in our world today. And leaders around the world would do well to remember that also, that they only have power because the Lord allows it, just as he did Pilate. And he's in charge, and his will be accomplished on his timetable, but it will be done. And then he describes him. Paul begins talking about Jesus coming in judgment, and he can't help but, and obviously it's by inspiration, but Paul can't help but to go into just how powerful and glorious Jesus is, that he has immortality. And we understand from that we are immortal beings in the sense that we're going to exist forever, but we have a beginning. We came into being at conception, Adam and Eve at creation, but God has immortality by his very nature. He is eternal, has no beginning, and has no ending. And he alone possesses that characteristic. Only God does. The angels are created. The devil is a created being. Humans are. Animals are. Only God possesses immortality. And that's how he's able to be the one who gives life, who quickens all things, and why he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He dwells in the light which no man can approach into. We think about times in the Old Testament when God appeared. We think about Moses wanting to see God and how God hid him in the cleft of the rock, protected him from seeing his true glory, and only gave him a glimpse of his backside, the Bible says, but it just means that not the full glory of God. But still, when Moses came down from that mountain, his face shined with light from the glory of God. Not even God's full glory, but it demonstrated the light in which God dwells. When John tells us in 1 John 1 that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, that's the purity of the light in which the Lord dwells. And it has to do with spiritual purity, that there's no sin, no lie, no deception, no corruption, nothing at all like that. And, of course, it has to do with the magnificence of his glory as God that man cannot behold. So he says, whom no man hath seen nor can see. So men have seen representations of God, and we've seen messengers of God, angels, and God has manifested himself in ways, the burning bush and things like that. But nobody has actually seen God in his true glory, because we can't, because of our fleshly bodies. It would overwhelm us. And so Jesus is the best representation of God that we have. That's why he's called the Word, the Logos in John, because he represents God fully and completely, but still he was in a human body. No one has seen the glory of God, and we can't until we see him as he is when he returns. But he ends by saying, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So his eternal nature tells us that his power is eternal, and therefore his honor is eternal. We should honor him and praise him eternally because of who he is. So he ends that doxology, that brief little song of praise to God there, and returns back to what he'd been talking about earlier, having to do with money. Now, early in the chapter, we learned that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Many different sins come from that love of and desire for money. And when men elevate money to that position of becoming their God, their reason for living, they get themselves into trouble. They drown in perdition. But he doesn't want to leave us with the idea that money itself is wrong and that good can't be accomplished with it. So he says in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So, first of all, there's a charge. So this is a command to Timothy to preach this, and in doing so, to preach it with the authority of the Apostle Paul and therefore the authority of Jesus. So this is the Lord's command concerning money. If you have money, if you are rich in this world, meaning, of course, material riches, then that's not evil in and of itself. We can't let it control us and become the most important thing in our lives so that that's all we seek after. But instead, he says not to become high-minded, which again is proud. The idea is putting your trust in those material things, letting it cause you to think that you're better than others because you have more money or more possessions than they do, causing you to think that you're better than God or that you know better than God, because you obviously have made good decisions because you've made all this money, so maybe you should just do things your way instead of God's way. That's the warning. Don't be high-minded. Think too highly of oneself. Nor trust in uncertain riches. So you can't put our trust in our material things and our money because they are uncertain. They're here today and gone tomorrow, right? Our possessions can be, you know, burned up in a fire, an earthquake, a storm, whatever. They can be gone, you know, quickly. The economy can collapse and all this money that we had is now, you know, worthless. It happens all the time throughout history. And if that's where I've placed my trust, when that collapses, when the rug is, you know, pulled out from under me, I have nothing left to hold on to. And that's why, you know, you read so often about the Great Depression and people who were jumping out of buildings, committing suicide because they lost so much money. Their trust was in their money and their material possessions. Our trust has to be in God. We often say that money rules the world. The truth is God rules the world. And so we have to keep our trust in Him. And He can help us through and see us through times of prosperity and also times of poverty. So we must never put our trust in material things. And that doesn't mean that we don't have them and even that we don't, you know, work to earn a living and provide for ourselves, but we're not putting our trust in it. We keep our faith in God, and then, of course, we do these things to provide for ourselves. But the other part of this is not only that we don't trust in those material things, but that we use them in the right way. So he says, trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And that's the other thing there, too, that I failed to mention. They all come from God anyway. So whatever material blessings we have, you know, we can say that we worked for it or we did this and that to earn it, and so it's ours. But the truth is it's God's, and he's just lending it to us. Without him to have created us in the first place, we wouldn't be here to earn those things. And without his air and his food and his water and all the blessings he gives us, we wouldn't be able to earn those things. So it all belongs to him, and he allows us to use these things to see our stewardship. He wants to know what we will do with the things that he brings into our lives. Will we use them for good or for evil? Will we allow them to cause us to be high-minded and proud, or cause us to be servants of his and to see those things as blessings to be used to honor him and to serve others? So he gives us all these things, and he does so richly, but it's not just for us to have them for the sake of having them or even to have them for selfish reasons. He says what we're to do with them in verse 18. Number one, that they do good. So not to do evil. It's very easy to use money and wealth and material possessions to do things that are wrong, that are sinful, to be evil with those things. And we see it all the time in our world, those who have money and have power and those things, you know, get involved in things that ordinary folks couldn't, but because they have that money and that position. So when God blesses us with material things, we must never use them to do evil, but to do good. And the difference between good and evil is revealed to us in Scripture. So we have to know God and His will to know right from wrong. So use those blessings to do good. Secondly, that they be rich in good works. So if God blesses me with riches materially, He wants me to use those to become rich in good works. Not just to become rich, not just to be rich and to have money and to get more and more and more, but to use that to do good works. And when we do that, you know, the Sermon on the Mount says that we do good so we honor our Father who is in heaven. People will see our good works and they'll give the glory to God. And so that's how we are to use our money, to do good and then to be rich in good works. And that doesn't mean just do a few good works or a good work every now and then, but it's the focus of how we use our wealth, how we use our material possessions to help others and to serve others and to honor God by doing good. And so, you know, those kinds of things very often, you know, benevolence, charity or whatever it is, even our contribution to the church, that kind of comes last on the list, you know, sometimes of our budget. We got to pay our bills first, and we got to have food, and we have to have this and this and all these material things. And then out of what's left over, well, maybe we'll try to, you know, help someone who's in need or to do something good or give our contribution to the church. We ought to be focusing on being rich in good works. That should come first, and then all the other stuff, you know, for whatever it may be. But the good works has to be our priority. And so that's why God blesses us, so we can do those things. He says ready to distribute means that when God gives us money, we're ready to give it out to others, to distribute it. Being ready, of course, means to be willing to. So you don't have to be coerced into it. The preacher doesn't have to preach a sermon on giving to make you feel guilty, so then you give. But you're ready to give. You're willing to give. It's something that you're happy to do and that you long to do because you recognize God has given this to you to be able to use in His service. Ready to distribute. Willing to communicate. Communicate is the word for fellowship. And so it's translated several different ways in the New Testament as communicate, as fellowship, as contribute or contribution. But it's the idea of being joint participants in an endeavor. So when we give on the first day of the week, that is fellowship. That's communication. We pool our money so we can then use it to serve the Lord. And we're to be willing to do that. The church communicates with the preacher by paying the preacher for his work of preaching. That's what Paul was talking about earlier in this chapter with the elders, you know, who serve well are worthy of double honor. There's communication, fellowship. So when we have money, we have to be willing to communicate. And the purpose is, verse 19, is to lay up in store a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So this is laying up treasure in heaven. And again, when it comes to money, we're very focused about storing up treasure for retirement, you know, and having money in our 401k and in our retirement fund, and so we'll be able to live comfortably when we stop working. But we often don't focus on our treasures in heaven. How much have we stored up for eternity? And the only way you can put treasure in heaven is by doing good, serving God, serving others, and being a good steward of what God has blessed us with. So we use those material things to do good here on earth that allows us to lay up treasure in heaven. And so instead of, and it doesn't mean don't think about the future and have a retirement plan and those things, but it means that as you're doing that, you also have to think about when retirement's over, you die, and you're going to be somewhere forever. Are you ready for heaven, or have you not made any preparation? And so as much as we focus on the material side, we have to also think about the spiritual. So the love of money and trusting in money and covetousness, making money our God, is evil. And, you know, money's described as filthy lucre. People use it to do corrupt things. But Paul also reminds us that it can be used to accomplish great good. And not only great good here on the earth, but storing up treasure in heaven to prepare us for eternity. So money itself is not evil. It's how we use it and how we let it affect our minds and our lives. And we have to have the right kind of heart and make the right decisions concerning it. So lastly, verses 20 and 21, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So he ends with the charge again for Timothy to keep what's committed to him, which is the word of God, to preach and to teach God's word faithfully and truthfully, to avoid all of those things that would lead people astray from God's word. So profane and vain babblings. And we've already seen that earlier in the book, those who would teach those things just to cause questions. Oppositions of science, falsely so-called. The word for science here is the word gnosis, which is the word for knowledge. And so it's called knowledge, but it's called that falsely. People who think they know something when in fact they don't, or what they know is in error. And obviously that applies in science, as we think of science, in so many ways. You think of evolution and all of those things. People call it science and talk about it as though it's fact, when in fact it's not fact. But it's falsely so-called. It also probably has reference to the beginnings of Gnosticism, which of course was at work, and these who believed they had greater knowledge than even Christians did because they could talk to angels or whatever. True knowledge comes from God's word, and that's where Timothy needed to stay and avoid those who claimed knowledge when in fact they didn't have it. Those who professed it, he says, have erred concerning the faith. They missed the mark, they've gone astray, and they'll be lost because of it. And of course, he ends with grace be with thee. Grace, of course, is a greeting, but it also is a word that sums up all of God's blessings toward man. It's all because of his grace. And so Paul prays for grace to be with Timothy as he continues his work in preaching and teaching. So we're going to study 2 Timothy, but before we do that, I wanted to look at the book of Titus, because 2 Timothy, of course, is the last book of Paul. So what we'll do, Lord willing, next time is we'll start the book of Titus. We'll briefly introduce it and talk a little bit about the man Titus, and then we're kind of going to go quickly through Titus. It covers much of the same ground that we've seen in 1 Timothy, so we won't have to go in a lot of detail with things that we've already talked about. But we're going to do that anyway. We're going to go through Titus starting next week, and then we'll come back and finish with 2 Timothy. So we'll stop here. Lord willing, we'll start the book of Titus in our next lesson.